My cousin's a Mormon.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Want to welcome you all. I apologize, the coffee isn't quite done, and it's because I got here a little later this morning than I usually do, so it didn't get started. So I apologize for that. But I want to welcome all of you. And if you haven't, well, let's pray, and then we'll have a few preliminaries, and then we'll get into it. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you again this morning in the name of Christ. And we bow before you as sinners who have been saved by your grace and only by your grace. We have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the perfect sacrifice. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. And that through him we have been forgiven. We have been reconciled. We can come before you, Lord, with a clear conscience, knowing that our sins have been washed away. But, Lord, we also acknowledge that we are still sinful. And though sin no longer has dominion over us yet, Lord, we are prone to sin. And we are prone to wander. And Lord, we confess that how easily we are drawn away from your truth by our lusts and by the lies of the world. And we ask that you would teach us, enable us, Lord, to walk in the truth. Enable us to turn away from sin and from lust and from this world. Enable us to embrace the truth of your word. We pray that you would change us by the power of it. And Lord, we know that your word is living and powerful. And we ask that you would work in our hearts according to your grace, Lord, even today. We pray that you would guide us in understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quickly, if anybody wasn't here last time and you picked up a syllabus and a book, the cost is $15. Goes to my personal, no, goes to Ken Ellis, who just walked through the door. So if you don't know who Ken Ellis is, there he is. Ken, you came just at the right time. So it's not, it's just a, I guess you call it a suggested donation. It really doesn't cover the whole thing, but it's a way of just kind of offsetting some of that cost. The syllabus was a little more expensive this time because I printed it color, but I printed it color because if you don't print it color, the charts really are worthless. So at any rate, we're... I want to just say a word before we get into the Pentateuch. I want to say a word about the reading. If you read the book, it's a short book, How to Master the English Bible. The purpose of the book was I want to make clear, kind of in this study as we go over the survey of the Bible. There's really only one way to know the Bible well, and that's to read it. And there is something to be said for the simplicity of this method that this guy speaks about in this book. And the method is really this. It's very simple, but the idea is to read through a book in one sitting. In other words, whether it's Genesis or whether it's Ephesians or whatever book of the Bible you're in, to sit down and just read it through in one sitting. And then to do that several times, and maybe with even shorter books, to do that like once a day for several weeks or even a month. And just to read the same book through in one sitting over and over again. Ideally, to do it starting in Genesis and working through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That if you did that, and you went through the whole Bible that way, you really would have an amazing sense of the whole. And an amazing grasp of the Bible as a whole. Now, it's probably not realistic for all of us to sit down and read Genesis through in one sitting. That's probably not going to happen for most of us. But to sit down and read Genesis, maybe two or three sittings in a week, and to do that several weeks in a row, kind of accomplishes the same thing. That's kind of what I'm asking you to do here the next couple weeks. The next 2 weeks, read the book of Genesis through. Try to do it as in few sittings as possible. Like maybe sit down and read 1 through 11, and then another time sit down and read 12 through 25. That's a good break. And then read 26 to the end or something like that. Do that 3-4 settings. Read through the whole book of Genesis, then we'll do it again the next time. ideally do that about 6 or 7 times, your comprehension of the book of Genesis will be, you'll be amazed at how they will come together. What happens is when you just read a chapter a day, okay, you're reading the book of Genesis, let's say you read a chapter a day, how long does it take you to get through? I mean, that's almost 2 months, right? And then you go on to Exodus and you'll get to Genesis maybe for another year or two, right? But to read through the same book multiple times in a relatively short period of time, you get a really good grasp of the whole. That's kind of the method that he's advocating. So that's what we want to do. So if you can, in the next 2 weeks before we meet, read through Genesis, preferably in as few settings as possible. Any questions about that? So at any rate, let's talk about the Pentateuch. If you want to turn over to page 7, what we're going to do today is the first part here, we're going to look at the Pentateuch. The second part, we're going to look at the historical books. That's really breezing through a lot of material in a very short period of time. So let me begin by emphasizing, again, my point here largely in this survey of the Bible is to emphasize the need for us as Christians. And I'm assuming, by and large, that you are a believer, that you believe that this is the Word of God. I'm not here to prove that. That you believe this is inspired, that it is the Word of God, and it's the means by which God changes us and He works in our hearts, right? I want to begin with that kind of assumption. So I'm not trying to convince you of that, but I do want to convince you of this, that if we will understand the Bible well, we have to understand how the whole thing works together. And we need to become lifelong students of the Bible. And I emphasize the fact that we're not just reading the Bible from day to day with this kind of mentality of, well, what's God trying to tell me today, or what's my word for the day? That leads to a very shallow comprehension. Instead, you ought to be reading for understanding, to understand it, to understand how the whole thing works, to understand what God's purpose is through the whole. And to understand that well, we have to consider the whole. So I want to begin, first of all, by emphasizing that if we'll know the Bible well, we have to know the history well, because the Bible is largely a book of history. Now, it's not only history, but it is largely history. And if we will understand the Bible well, we have to comprehend the nature of the history of Israel. Now, when you start in Genesis and you read through Esther, that's basically the beginning of the first half of the Old Testament or so, that is more or less, with a couple exceptions, a continuous history. Really mostly of Israel, right, starting Genesis 12. That's really the history of Israel. And so you can understand that that's generally how the Bible is laid out. Now, after you get past Esther, you're into what? You're into the wisdom literature. You're into Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And then after that, you're into the prophets. And you have to, whenever you're in the prophets or in the wisdom literature, you have to kind of mentally say, okay, where does this fit into the history of Genesis to Esther? Okay, so when you go to Haggai, for example, and you read Haggai, you have to sit down and say, okay, now where is this in the history of Israel? Well, you may or may not know that's near the end of it, right? That's after the exile. That's after they return, and they're asked, and God has them build the temple the second time, a second temple. And Haggai is a prophet that's calling them to get about building the temple. Okay, so you have to kind of put the prophets into that timeline. So where we start here today is the Pentateuch, and a half an hour on the Pentateuch is not nearly enough, but let me emphasize that the Pentateuch, well, let me first of all define it. The Pentateuch are the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are called the 5 books of Moses, because they were written by Moses. They are called the Torah. And sometimes it is simply referred to, the whole thing is sometimes simply referred to as the law. So when you come to the Gospels and you often hear about Jesus says Moses said or the law says, he's referring generally to these five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. What I would emphasize as we kind of look at the Pentateuch briefly this morning is their unity, that they go together, that they are five volumes that are individual and yet they are meant to be together, and we have to understand them together. They all were given by Moses. And you remember Moses was the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt and then took them to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law, right? This was the beginning of Israel as a nation, okay? And what Moses gave to Israel was basically, in these five books, you might say it's their beginnings. This is the book on which everything in Israel is based on. This is the book which all that they did was based on, the way that they lived, their whole history. Everything was founded on these five books. It was meant to be a record not only of their exodus, but a record of what God had commanded them, and even a record really of history all the way back to the beginning of the world. So they go together. They go together here. They are the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And I would say it this way. Again, if you will become a true student of the Word of God, if you would understand the Bible well, you must understand the Pentateuch well. Because everything else harkens back to it. So when you go through the historical books, you realize that not only is the history based on the history of the Pentateuch, but it's actually, the Pentateuch actually reveals their history almost in prophecy form in Deuteronomy. It's really a working out of what was said in the Pentateuch. When you go to the wisdom literature, it is largely a working out of the wisdom that comes out of the Pentateuch. And when you see in the book of Proverbs, and he says, "My son, you know, keep your father's commandments and obey the law of your mother." What is that? What are those commandments? It's the Pentateuch. It's the law. What is the law that they're teaching their children? It's the Pentateuch. When you go to the prophets are continually hearkening back to the Pentateuch. They're saying, you know, the covenant that was revealed in the Pentateuch, the commands that were revealed in the Pentateuch. And the prophets were saying, listen, you're not keeping those covenants or that covenant. You're not keeping those commandments. And you will therefore be judged just as it was said in the Pentateuch. And the whole expansion of the kingdom and the millennium and the statement of the future kingdom of the Messiah and all that is an expansion of the Pentateuch. Everything starts with the Pentateuch. When you come to the Gospels and you read about Jesus, you know, referring back to Moses over and over again, it's hard to understand the Gospels well without understanding the Pentateuch and even the epistles. So all that to say, it's a foundation, it's a starting point. Let me just observe a couple things here about the Pentateuch as a whole. Look at the second chart down on page 8, where it says thematic overview of the Pentateuch. I want you to observe that there's really three things that are taking place in the Pentateuch that are important for you to understand. And if you grasp this, it's very helpful in understanding the whole. In Genesis 1 through 11, you have the beginning of world history. And let me just go through them, and I'll come back. The second thing is, in Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, you have the beginning of Jewish history, because that begins with who? Abraham. So that really is a record for the sake of the Jewish people at the time of Moses. That's a record of how things began in the world, and then how things began with the Jews. So, and then from Exodus through Deuteronomy, in that third part, you have the beginning of the nation, the Jewish nation. So that really summarizes the Pentateuch. So let me just go through that real quickly. The world history part, in Genesis 1 through 11, there are four major events in Genesis 1 through 11, covering about 2,000 years, by the way, approximately. There is creation. There is the fall of man and what came out of that, like, you know, that's the fall of man in Genesis 3, but then also Cain and Abel and Cain's line and so forth in chapter 4 and 5. Then you have the flood, where God brought judgment on the world at the flood. And, of course, that's about Noah. And when Noah comes out of the ark, God gives Noah a covenant. It's called the Noahic Covenant in chapter 9 of Genesis. And then the fourth event is the Tower of Babel. Why is the Tower of Babel significant? The Tower of Babel explains why there are so many different nations and languages. You remember that they rebelled against God. God told them to cover the earth, and they refused to, and they built a city and a tower. It was in rebellion against God, and God, in judgment, divided them by giving them different languages and then forcing them to separate. And that's how the nations began. So that in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have an explanation for why it is that the world is the way it is in so many ways. We don't have time to cover them all, but really almost all the questions of how things became what they are answered in Genesis 1 through 11. How we came to be, we were created. Why are there problems in the world? Why is there disease in the world? Why is there war? Why is there wickedness? It's because of the fall, right? Because of sin. You know, why do we wear clothing? It's right there in Genesis chapter 3. You know, God gave, you know, Adam and Eve clothing to cover themselves after they sinned. So all the questions of why we do what we do and why we are what we are in Genesis 1 through 11. Then in Genesis 12 through 50, we have this era which we would call the patriarchal era. It's God, after the flood, man still was in rebellion. Man still rebelled. God called one man out of the nations, and his name was Abraham. And God gave Abraham a covenant. And when you read the book of Genesis, particularly from chapter 12 on, you have to realize that the theme is fundamentally the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was then given to who? It was handed over to Isaac. And then from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. And these are the patriarchs. So when you're talking about Genesis 12 through 50, you're talking about the patriarchs, who are fundamentally Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were technically at that point really not a nation. They were just a family. And when Jacob ended up coming to Egypt, where Joseph was, his son, there were how many people about?
70.
There were about 70 people. So it was not a very big family. That's where they were at the end of the book of Genesis. So that kind of summarizes Genesis. Now you understand, if you look at the chart at the very top of page 8, this is a chronology of the Pentateuch. And I want you to see, if you see the blue part there that says Genesis, it's almost 2,400 years. And you'll see the purple part is the patriarchs. Now, this is to scale in terms of years. So you understand the patriarchs, chapter 12 through 50, is just under 300 years. So everything from Genesis 1 through 11, you can see there, is a long period of time, which we know relatively little about in comparison to what we maybe know about some of the other parts of history in the Old Testament. But you can kind of see there how large of a period that is from Genesis 1 through 11. And then you see I guess that's beige part, it says in Egypt. We don't really have any record of what happened there. It was about 400 years or so, where they were in Egypt, and while they were in Egypt, they got larger and larger, they grew as a people, and eventually they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And that's where the book of Exodus opens up, right? The book of Exodus opens up several hundred years later than the book of where Genesis ended. Genesis ended with the death of who?
Joseph.
Okay, who was the son of Jacob. So so you come to the book of Exodus. Now you have to think here. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, they go together because they are all basically in the time of Moses. They are a record of what took place with Moses. In fact, really, you could really say that it's a record mostly from chapter 3 of Exodus to Deuteronomy. It's the last 40 years of Moses' life. Moses lived how long?
120 years.
Moses lived 120 years. And the first 40 years he was where? He was Egypt, raised in Pharaoh's house. Some people actually think that he was in line to be Pharaoh eventually. And then, you remember, he decided, actually the book of Hebrews records this, right? He decided that he was going to side with the people of God rather than with the Egyptians. He forsook all his glory. And by the way, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he was already by that time a great general. According to Josephus, that's not in the Bible, but he was a general in the Egyptian army, according to Josephus. And he killed a man and then fled. And he fled into the Sinai desert, where he found a Midianite priest named Jethro, whose sheep he kept for how long?
40 years.
For 40 years. For 40 years, he was in the wilderness. And he married Jethro's daughter and had sons, and he lived there for 40 years. He was 80 when God called him at the burning bush and told him to go deliver his people. Now, that's Exodus 3, right? The burning bush. Exodus 3, he's already 80 years old. God calls him to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and to bring his people out. Now, the book of Exodus covers from chapter, I think it's important to understand the chronology of Exodus to Deuteronomy. If you look at Exodus 12, well, Exodus 12 is the Passover, right? In Exodus 3 and 4 is the call of Moses, and then Exodus 5 through 11 are the first 9 plagues. God, we don't really know how long that time period is. But basically, Exodus chapter 12 is the last plague, which was, remember, the killing of the firstborn. God called them out of Egypt. They left Egypt that night. That first night, it was the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month of the year from that point on for the Israelites. And from Exodus chapter 12, from that Passover to Joshua chapter 5, go to Joshua chapter 5 for just a minute. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, they had just crossed the Jordan River after the wilderness wandering. And when they crossed the Jordan River, and entered into the promised land, Joshua had them circumcised, and then they celebrated the Passover. Verse 10 says, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." From Exodus chapter 12 to Joshua chapter 5 is 40 years. This was the 41st Passover in Exodus 4. Joshua 5. That's 40 years. It was the 41st Passover. Now, we know that from other verses in Numbers. I'm not going to go through that. But now, you have to understand, though, that most of Exodus, from Exodus 12, all of Leviticus, all the way over to Numbers 10. Go to Numbers 10 for a minute. I have to find it first. In Numbers 10, 11. They kept the Passover again. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep the Passover. This is exactly 1 year after Exodus 12. So when you're talking about the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and the first half of Numbers, it's about 1 year. So what happens in the book of Exodus? After the Passover, they leave Egypt. They wander through the wilderness. He takes them to Sinai. It takes about 6 weeks for the Jews to get to Mount Sinai. And they get to Mount Sinai. They're there for almost a year, right? And what happens at Mount Sinai? Okay, he gives them the law. That's the main thing, right? So Moses goes up into the mountain, meets with God multiple times to get the law. And you remember, he goes up first of all in chapter 19 or chapter 20 to 24. He gets what is called the law or the old covenant, and it's actually mostly civil law, and it's, of course, includes the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites agree at that point; they agree to keep the commandments. And actually, in Exodus chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 24. Moses reads the law to the people of Israel. They all listen, and they all say, "The commandments of the Lord we will keep." And then what does Moses do? He sprinkles them with blood. It's the blood of the covenant, okay? This is the old covenant. This is the covenant that God gave to Israel as a nation. This is kind of the birth of the nation. And you read Exodus 19 to 24, that's the birth of the nation of Israel. And the covenant that God gave Israel was fundamentally this, that if you obey my commandments, I will bless you. I will bless you in the land that I've given you. In the land, they hadn't gotten there yet. He was going to take them there, right? That's where they're going next. But he says, if you keep my commandments as a people, then you will be blessed in the land. If you don't keep my commandments, you'll be cursed, and you'll eventually be thrown out of the land. This is the old covenant, and this is the basis of the rest of the Old Testament. That's what we call it, the Old Testament, right? The old covenant, Old Testament, same thing. So Israel, then, at that point, agrees to the covenant, and then the next thing that happens in the book of Exodus is that God calls Moses up again. And this time, he reveals to them not the law, but what?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. And why was the tabernacle necessary? It was a reflection of God's, or God was going to dwell among them. But why did they need the tabernacle and the sacrificial system?
God is holy.
And they were not, right? In other words, they were going to break the law, right? In other words, they needed, immediately God gave the nation of Israel a means by which they, even as sinners who break law, could approach him as their God. So God revealed to them the plan of the tabernacle through Moses. This tabernacle, as you know, was a tent that was actually from the outside kind of humble looking, but inside it was glorious. It was beautiful and ornate. And it was here that God met. It was really a representation of where God would dwell, where he would dwell among them as a people. And it was necessary to have, and you remember the center of that was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Or very literally in the Hebrew, it was translated "mercy seat" by William Tyndale. But it's actually literally in the Hebrew, it's place of atonement. And over the mercy seat, or over the place of atonement, there were, you remember, two cherubim, and it was meant to be a representation of what? Heaven, right? Hebrews tells us that. But we find in, you know, like Isaiah 6, right, God dwells between the cherubim. It was kind of a reference to the tabernacle, but it was really a reference to heaven, where God dwells in holiness between the cherubim, as it were. And the only way that you can approach a holy God as a sinner is through the mercy seat, through the place of atonement. And Aaron went into that Holy of Holies once a year with blood. And it was only Aaron because he was the high priest, right? And he went in there with blood once a year. as a statement, according to the book of Hebrews, that it hadn't, the way hadn't been made yet, right? That it was all pointing to what Christ, as the ultimate high priest, would do in glory, actually interceding for us. But this tabernacle was revealed, and Moses got all the information. It was had to be built a very specific way, and Moses brought that down. They built that tabernacle, and when you get to the book, the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is completed, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. That's how the book of Exodus ends. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, they have been given the law, they have been given the old covenant, they have been given the tabernacle, it has been built, and we're talking about several months. You get to Leviticus. Leviticus is a book that takes place really over about a month. It's not so much history, it's really ceremonial law. In other words, now that's not all it is, but that's what it mostly is. It's about things like sacrifices. The first seven chapters are about the sacrifices, the different kinds of sacrifices that were they were supposed to offer. So if you want to know what they offered, you read Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. That's all the different kinds of sacrifices. And then the laws about clean and unclean. And then there are all kinds of specific laws about priests and eventually the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. There are a lot of laws in there, but it's all based on, it's all revolved around this tabernacle and God's system whereby we, an unholy man, can approach a holy God. Again, Leviticus is a difficult book in many respects, but it's a very important book. Why is it such an important book? It really is the most, it's the most complete statement in the Old Testament about the nature of atonement. The life, it explains atonement. In fact, Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I've given it to you upon the altar," right? To make an atonement. Leviticus 16, the day of atonement, is a picture of everything that Christ would accomplish. The day of atonement was the day that every year Aaron went into the Holy of Holies and brought blood into the Holy of Holies once a year. And on that day, all the sins of the people, it says, were atoned for, right? So a picture of what would happen to Israel eventually, but a picture of what Christ would do upon the cross, the scapegoat and so forth. Now, when you come to the book of Numbers, basically, at this point, I kind of divide Numbers into kind of three sections. It's helpful to do outline of a book. And Numbers, I would outline it this way. In the first 10 chapters, you have the kind of the preparation of the first generation. In other words, This generation of people, they've come out of Egypt, God brought them out, they've seen the glory of God, they were given the commandments and the covenant and the law and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, and then God prepares them to do what? To go into Canaan, right? So those first 10 chapters, you know, you see there's organization aspects and there's they're basically getting ready to, they break camp and they leave to go, right? Preparation of the first generation. Then from chapter 11 to chapter 25, I call this the failure of the first generation. And what you have in those chapters is fundamentally the wrath of God upon an unbelieving people. And you remember it begins right away with them experiencing wrath because they complained. And then you remember they refused to go into the land. They sent out spies. They refused. The spies came back, and all except for Joshua and Caleb, they all said, "Oh, no, we can't go in there. They're too big for us." And in their unbelief, they refused to go in, and God at that point condemned them to be in the wilderness and wander around for 40 years. And all through this time period, you see the wrath of God. You see, remember Korah's rebellion? Took place in this wilderness wandering. There was also the fiery serpents that came into the camp because of their complaining and because of their rebellion. And then it kind of the end of that, this period kind of comes with Balaam. And you remember when Balak sent down women into the camp and they committed idolatry and adultery, fornication with these women, and 24,000 Jews were killed by God's wrath when they committed this fornication and this idolatry. And that really kind of is like the climax of all this wrath upon these people that refuse to believe God, refuse to trust God, refuse to obey God. So we call it the failure of the first generation. And then from chapter 26 to chapter 36, you have the preparation of the second generation. So you remember, when they refused to go into the land, God said, well, you're going to all perish. All of you 40 years and up are going to perish. The younger generation, at this time, just as they prepare to enter the land, are now prepared in chapter 26 through chapter 26 to 36. Numbers begins with a numbering of the people in the first generation. Chapter 26 is also a numbering of the people. There's a renumbering of the people. This is at the end of the wilderness wandering. Now, I did this, when I studied this out one time, I found it very interesting to observe the fact that we know almost nothing of the history of those 40 years. If you actually look at the chronology in the text, up to about chapter 14 of Numbers, that's all within almost a year of Exodus 12, okay? And then, again, based on the timing, from chapter 20 on in Numbers, it's all the very end of the wilderness wandering. It's the last year, if you look at the chronology. So there's literally 38 or 39 years of which the only event that's recorded is Korah's rebellion. And there's no time given to tell you if it's in the beginning, the middle, or the end, but somewhere in that 38 or 39 years was Korah's rebellion. That's the only event that's in those 38 or 39 years. We do have a list in Numbers of where they went in those years, but we don't have any statement about what happened. They wandered around aimlessly. Not aimlessly. They were led by the cloud, right? God led them around until they died. And then you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and I have to do this briefly, but the book of Deuteronomy is a very important book. The book of Deuteronomy, then, is at the very end of this wilderness wandering. The book of Deuteronomy is, again, is a book that covers less than a month, and it's really not history, although it reviews some of the history. It is Moses, at the end of his life, he has led the people now. At the end of the book of Numbers, they go out of Sinai and they go up the east side of the Dead Sea. And they come up around and they come to the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab are just east of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And they're on those plains right there. And it's there that Moses is going to die. Well, he's going to die in the mount just by those plains. But he leaves the people there, and he basically gives them a sermon before he dies. And the book of Deuteronomy is basically, first of all, a rehearsal of where they've been and God's faithfulness to them as a people. And then it's a call for them to keep all the commandments of God. And then it ends, more or less, with a prophecy, which basically says that you won't keep these commandments, and that you will, and actually, if you read chapter 32, which is called the Song of Moses, it's actually given by God to Moses as a reminder to the Jews that everything that God said would take place, would take place. And actually, Exodus 32 is like reading the Old Testament before the Old Testament was written. Everything that he said there actually took place. The only thing that hasn't taken place yet is the regeneration of the Jewish nation, which will take place. But Exodus 32, basically Moses says, you will disobey me, you will experience all the curses, and you will be you'll be thrown out of the land, you'll be scattered to the earth, and then you will, in the end, at the very end, be blessed and you will return. Well, that's kind of a summary of the book of Deuteronomy. All that to say, this is then the foundation for the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is founded on the Pentateuch. And if you will understand the Bible well, you must understand this history to some degree. You have to understand the significance of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs. And you must understand something about the beginning of the nation of Israel as recorded in Exodus to Deuteronomy and the laws that were given, the commandments that were given. Does anybody have any questions before or comments? It's kind of hard to overview these things in a very short period of time, but hopefully that helps you as you read it. Some of it is...
Just recap that a little bit. So Exodus 32, he goes through and comes back, comes down to the regeneration of the nation of Israel. And you say Deuteronomy is really...
Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. If you read through that, it's really a prophecy of the future of Israel. It's almost like God lays out the future of Israel. And as you read the Old Testament, you realize, like when the fall of Jerusalem, it's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32, really. And the very things that God said would happen did indeed happen. So, let's stop there. There's so much more that could be said, but let's just stop there, and then we'll come back in another 5 minutes or so, 5 or 7 minutes, and then we'll deal with the rest of the history of Israel. Yes.
It says here in the author's outline that Moses' song is 31:14.